The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians and chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we consider God's word together, let's pray and ask for his grace and his mercy. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is Pentecost Sunday, and we are here today because you have clothed us with power from on high. And we thank you for the gift of your Spirit, who has given us eyes to behold the Lord Jesus, who has given us ears to hear his voice. And we ask this morning that we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd again clearly, and that you would lead us into green pastures, and that you would lead us beside still waters. Refresh us anew by your Spirit, we ask, and build us up as we hear your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our series in Ephesians. We're into chapter 2 now. We spent the last 3 weeks in chapter 1, and Joe mentioned last week that he could spend a whole year in chapter 1, actually, and that's true. Chapter 1 of Ephesians is just absolutely awesome. It is an amazing chapter of Scripture, and right away, as we read it, Paul just takes us. We're almost raptured up into the heights of heaven. And it's a doxology. He's praising God there and declaring all of the awesome and amazing and marvelous things that God has done in Christ. And we really could spend a whole year just meditating upon each word, each phrase of that doxology. And it's a reminder that everything we do is about doxology. It's about the praise of God. And that's why Paul begins that way. That's our starting place. But also, there are implications to what Paul says there about what God has done in Christ and by the sending of his Spirit. And Joe helped us to see in the last few weeks the implications of that. If what Paul is saying in chapter 1 is true, then that makes all the difference in the world. And that makes all the difference in the world for us. And that should give us every motivation to go out there and serve God in good works. God is uniting all things in Christ, and he's called us to participate in that, actually. So you can't read chapter 1 and just think, oh, isn't this beautiful and wonderful, and just sort of rest in it. It's a call, it's a commission to go out and do the work of the gospel in the world, and that's what God has called us to do. And that's why Paul prays at the end of that doxology that the eyes of our heart would be opened so that we might see. And the thing that he wants us to see, and it's the Spirit that illuminates our hearts to see this, is the hope to which we're called the immeasurable riches of the inheritance, God's inheritance in the saints, and finally, the immeasurable greatness of the power of God, which he displayed when he raised Jesus from the dead, when he ascended to, and seated him at the right hand of power. And now Christ sits there, he rules and reigns over all powers and dominions and authority, and he concludes that prayer by saying, and God has given him as head to the church, and he rules and reigns over us. But then he goes on in chapter 2, and that's where we are today, to say that that very same power, that immeasurably great power which raised Jesus from the dead and raised him up to the right hand of God, and by which Christ now rules and reigns, that very power is at work in us. And just as Christ was made alive, and just as Christ was raised up and seated at the right hand of God, so too we who believe, you and I, have been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up with Christ, and we've been seated. We've been enthroned with him. And Paul doesn't want us just to think, oh, aren't these wonderful thoughts about God and things to say and think about God? No. Paul's concern is that we recognize that it applies to us. It's at work in us. And we are with Christ, and we rule and reign with Christ, and we've been created for good works and to serve. From that place, from the right hand of God, we serve from there. We're commissioned from there. But as you're reading through and you've read this beautiful doxology and this prayer, the beginning of chapter 2 is almost like a cold shower, but it's necessary. It's sobering. It reminds us of the reality of the world in which we live. Yes, it is the world that Christ has conquered through the cross and resurrection, but it's still the world in which we live. And Paul reminds us of where we were before Christ and where we were outside of Christ. And we need to hear that again this morning, where we were before Christ. And some of you here today are there right now. And you need to hear what God's word says about your present condition. And the way that Paul sets this up, he says, this is what it looks like. This is our condition. This is life outside of Christ. That's verses 1 to 3. And then verses 4 to 10, he says, this is what it looks like. This is how it is in Christ, with Christ, in Christ. So that's how he sets it up. Now, we're in Christ if we believe. But Paul reminds us of where we were when we were outside of Christ. And this is a dose of reality. And some people who read Paul, they say, oh, Paul's a pessimist. He's got a very negative view of humanity. And historically, this has been a charge against Christians, a charge against the church, that Christians are too pessimistic about human beings. And if you were to ask the average person on the subway or in Starbucks or your neighbor what they think about themselves, they would say, well, I'm basically a good person. People have a fairly positive view of themselves. And yet, when you look at the news coverage, there is what sociologists call a negativity bias in the news. And we all know that. The news that we watch every evening at 6 o'clock, what we read in the newspapers, it's bad news. And we all know, everybody knows that this is the world that we live in. A world that has fallen, a world that is sinful, a world that is evil. There's no denying that. G.K. Chesterton wrote in an essay that the fact of sin is a fact as plain and practical as potatoes. It's everyone knows that. Everybody recognizes that. And everyone actually, when they're honest and they look in the mirror, recognize that about themselves also. And Paul reminds us that this is where we were, and he reminds us of the world that we live in. And it's good for us this morning to take seriously what he says and just work through word by word, phrase by phrase, what he says about the world in which we live. Because lots of people are talking about the solution to the problems of the world. And there's all kinds of solutions offered about that. We just need better education. We need better economy, more prosperity. We just need to get over our intolerance. We need sensitivity training. Whatever it is, that's what we need. That's going to be the solution to these things. Paul recognizes the world as it is, and he gives us the answer to that in the following verses. But first, notice what he says about what we were outside of Christ. And I'll read those verses again. And for some of you today, that's you right now. This is Paul's description of you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So Paul says, first of all, about us, that we, outside of Christ, are dead. You were dead. Now, he recognizes that we have a pulse and we're breathing air and we're conscious. Okay, he's not talking about physical death here. What he has in view here is spiritual death. This is the death that Adam and Eve experienced when they disobeyed God's command in the garden. They were cast out of the garden. They were cast out of God's presence. And when Scripture talks about life, it has in view there the very life of God himself, the shared life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And human beings are created to share or participate in that life of God. And when Paul says we're dead, what he means is we've been separated from that communion with God, that communal life with God. And he'll go on later in chapter 2 to say that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were separated from Christ, separated from him, with no hope, without God in the world. That's what he means by death, separated from Christ, without God, without hope. That's death. And the reason that we are without hope, the reason we're dead, is because of our trespasses and our sins, because of our rebellion against God, our enmity with God. We're unreconciled to God, unrepentant towards him. And so Paul makes it very clear. We're dead because of our trespasses and our sins. And the word that he uses there for trespass, it's a word that I think we all recognize. We've all seen that sign, no trespassing. And to trespass is to cross over the boundary. There's a boundary there. If you trespass it, you've crossed it. And God's law is the boundary. And that boundary defines our relationship to him, and it defines our relationship to one another. And if anyone here doubts that you've trespassed, let me ask you, think about your relationships with other people. Are they absolutely perfect? Wonderful relationships. Or do you have any relationships that are broken, that aren't perfect? And the reason our relationships with one another are broken, they're not perfect, is because we've trespassed. We've broken the rules that God has given us that regulate our life together, our relationships, and our relationship to God. And we've got the Ten Commandments right here. We see them every Sunday. If we break one of those commandments, we've trespassed. And if we've trespassed, we've left communion with God. So he says we're dead in our trespasses, but he also says that we're dead in our sins. And here he's speaking more to that condition within us that causes us to trespass. And the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible has an honest and a realistic picture of human beings. We are not basically good. We are basically evil. That's what Scripture says. And the word sin here carries the idea of missing the mark. Like an archer who pulls back the string and fires an arrow at the target. Let's say that clock right there is the target. If I hit the speaker or that light fixture to the right of it, I've missed the target. I've missed the mark. And the mark that we're supposed to hit is the glory of God. And Paul says that we've fallen short of that glory. We've fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it means to sin, to fall short of the glory of God, which means we're not who we are meant to be, who we are supposed to be. God created us in his image, which means we are meant to radiate, reflect his character, his glory. And we don't do that because we've sinned. We've missed the mark. And there's a wonderful word picture that David uses in Psalm 78 about Israel, but it applies to all human beings. He says, Israel was like a treacherous or deceitful bow. And if you're an archer and you have a bow that maybe you left out in the rain and it's twisted, it was out in the sun and it's twisted, you're actually unable to shoot a straight arrow with it because the bow itself, the wood is twisted, and you can't shoot straight with it. And that's what David says about human beings. We're treacherous or deceitful bows. We're twisted. And you can't shoot straight if you're twisted. That's what Paul means. That's what it means to be dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, he goes on to say that we, because of our trespasses and sins, in which we walk, and notice the language of walking, he's going to come back to that at the end in verse 10. Now we no longer walk in trespasses and sins, we walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us. But here he's reflecting on our walk, our way of life, the manner of our life in our trespasses and sins. And he says there's a particular course that we take. We follow, he says, first of all, in verse 2, the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. As those who are dead in trespasses and sins, we follow the course of this world. And remember a few weeks ago when I was talking about what it means to be formed in Christ. To be formed in Christ means we're not conformed to the pattern of the world. A fallen, sinful world. Paul describes the world as twisted and crooked. We are twisted, and the world in which we live is twisted. But Paul says, because of our trespasses and sins, we follow that. We go along with that. We're captive to that. We're trapped in it. And not only that, and oftentimes when you read about people who are proposing how we fix the world, how we fix society and deal with what's wrong in the world, oftentimes you'll hear people talking about we just need to change the environment around us. You know, if our conditions were better, we would be better. And so we often hear about this revitalization in the city, and we have housing projects, and that environment there leads to sinful behavior, crime, or because of poverty, that leads to crime. So we change the conditions, and then we won't have the crime and the sin. That's often the view of things. But it's impossible, actually, to change the conditions, to change the world as it is, because Paul tells us behind that is a spiritual force. And that's what he means here by the prince of the power of the air. Now, it's a reference here to Satan, to the devil. It's a reminder that there are spiritual forces of evil and darkness which are at work in our world. And no political program or social program can combat that, can fight that. The gospel can fight that. The gospel defeats that. Christ defeats that. But no social policy or legislation is going to defeat the prince of the power of the air. So all attempts at changing our conditions so that we'll be better are futile without Christ, without the gospel. And the description here of the power of the air, all he means by that is the air is invisible. You can't see the air. These are invisible forces. Spiritual forces. We don't see them, but they're present and they're active. And he also has in view here that the air is above us. You know, we can think of the air above us. But that's not the heights of heaven where God dwells. So it's also a reminder that the devil is not ruling and reigning in this world. He has influence, yes. He has power, yes. But he's not reigning where Christ is reigning. He's in the air. He's not in the highest heavens. That's what Paul means by that. But it's a reminder that not only are we captive to a fallen, sinful world, we're captive to the devil himself. We're captive. So what we need is redemption. What we need is liberation. Even so, Paul says, he comes back to us. Because yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, there are spiritual forces of evil and darkness at work. But it's not enough simply just to say, okay, we'll change the environment. And if the environment is better, things are going to be okay. We could find ourselves at this very moment, right back in paradise, and I would give it a few minutes before that started to all fall apart. Because the problem is not our environment, it's not the conditions, our circumstances, our situations. The problem is us. And Paul makes that clear here. He's already said it. We're twisted. We walk in our trespasses and sins. But he says here in verse 3, among whom, among the sons of disobedience, That's what our age produces, sons of disobedience. We were among them, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul is very clear here. The problem is that we live according to the passions, the desires of our flesh, the desires of the body, the desires of the mind. Notice, not just the desires of the body, and sometimes when we think of the flesh, you know, carnal things, we think of lust and gluttony and these kinds of bodily desires, and we seek to gratify those things. That's the flesh. But Paul says here, also the desires of the mind. That's part of the flesh, our mind. So a way of thinking that is in opposition to God. Pride, envy, greed. And we are dominated by these things too. Yes, we live in a world that has fallen. We're captive to it. Yes, we live in a world that is subject to spiritual forces of darkness. We're captive to those. But we're captive to our own sinful desires, the desires of our body, the desires of our mind. And so even if the conditions were changed and we were back in paradise, we would still be lost. We would still be children of wrath. And that's who we are outside of Christ, children of wrath, the object of God's condemnation, the object of God's wrath. So that's the picture that Paul paints. And it's not just a matter of the environment changing. We need to change. In a sense, the bow that's twisted needs to be untwisted. And the prophet Jeremiah says in chapter 17 that our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. So what we need is a new heart. There needs to be a work of, yes, new creation in the world, but a work of new creation in each one of us. So we're the problem. That's what Paul is saying. Again, I mentioned G.K. Chesterton already. I'm not sure if this is true. This sounds like one of those apocryphal stories, but I went to the G.K. Chesterton Society website and consulted that to see if it's true, and the people there say, we think it's probably true, so I'll just tell the story. Apparently, at some point in the early 20th century, the 1900s, the Times of London sent out a question to well-known authors, asking them to write an essay on this question: what is wrong with the world? And Chesterton is reported to have written in a very short essay, I am G.K. Chesterton. And that's the case. We're the problem. We're the ones that need saving. Now, having painted this very bleak but actually candid and honest picture of humanity, then we have in verse 4, but God. And these have to be the two most marvelous words in the Bible, but God. This was the condition. This is where we were. But God, being rich in mercy, I'm going to read the whole thing here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, all of us here need to be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ today. And some of you today need to hear this and recognize where you are outside of Christ. That you are a son of disobedience, that you're a child of wrath. And my prayer is that today you wouldn't harden your heart again, but that you would hear in this message of mercy and love that God has for you, and that by his grace you are saved. And I want to spend time now just going through this line by line. We don't always go through these passages line by line, but we have to do it today. We can't, in a sense, leave any stone unturned. And a good way to do this is just to ask these questions. And I've got four questions I want to ask this passage and hear the answer from God's Word. First of all, what has God done in saving us? What does His work of salvation look like? What has He done? Secondly, why has He saved us? Thirdly, how are we saved? And then finally, for what purpose are we saved? And we may fall into the temptation of too often thinking about our salvation and that from which we're saved, and not give sufficient attention to the for which we're saved. We're saved for a purpose. That's verse 10. But first of all, what has God done in saving us? Well, what He's done is He has poured out that same power which raised Jesus from the dead, elevated Him to His very own right hand, and seated Him there. That same power is at work in us. And so He says, just as with Christ, so with us, three things. First, He has made us alive together with Him. Secondly, He has raised us up with Him, with Christ. And thirdly, He has seated us with Him in heavenly places. And notice what Paul says in each of these statements of our salvation, always with Him, with Him, with Him, with Him, with Christ. And we can have no conception of salvation without seeing it as God's work in Christ and with Christ. And you can't think of your own salvation and how God has saved you without always in the same breath saying, with Christ, in Christ, together with Christ. So first of all, He says to us who were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, God has made us alive together with Christ. The same power that raised Him from the dead has given us new life. And Paul says in another passage, Romans chapter 8, that it was God's Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies also. So this is Pentecost Sunday, and we're reminded again today that the power of God's Spirit has made us alive together with Christ. And what this means is not just that we now have eternal life and we will live forever and ever. It means that our communion with God has been restored. And eternal life in Scripture is the very life of God which has been given to us. So now we have entered into that life. Having been made alive means that we now share in the eternal life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It means we've been reconciled to God. And in fact, all Paul would have to say is that we've been united together with Christ. That's all he would have to say, because if that's true, then we have been made alive. And we have been raised up with Him, and we are seated with Him. That's actually all that Paul would have to say, that we have been united with Christ. Death means we were separated from Christ, with no hope and without God in the world. Life means that we are joined to Christ. And now we have hope because we're with God in the world. So to be made alive just isn't a statement about a new condition that we have and we now have a life that is everlasting. No, we now participate, share in the very life of God Himself. We've been made alive. Next, he says, we've been raised up with Him. And he's not referring here to Jesus' resurrection. He's referring here to the ascension of Christ. We have ascended with Christ. And so that is our spiritual location. We have ascended with Him. That's where we are. That's where we are right now, in heaven with Christ. That's our spiritual location. That means we have been taken out of the world. That means we have been lifted up above the prince of the power of the air. We went up above Him, and now we're there in heaven. And again, heaven is not some place, you know, far, far away. It's not way up in space. We're talking about a spiritual reality. If I can use this word, it doesn't sound too sci-fi. It's a spiritual dimension. And we live in that dimension. We've been raised up with Christ, and we are now in heaven. But it's not simply the case that we're in heaven. And the Bible in the book of Ezekiel, those first three chapters, in Isaiah chapter 6, John in the Revelation chapters 4 and 5, gives us a description there of what heaven looks like. And it's a throne room, and God reigns there and rules there. But Paul isn't just simply saying that we're in the room, we're there. Paul says we are also seated with him. We are seated with Christ. And we read in the book of Revelation that there are thrones there, and the saints are seated on thrones. That means we're not just elevated to heaven, we are enthroned in heaven. And notice that Paul says this is the past tense. We were raised up, we were enthroned, we were seated with him. So that's where we are right now. Yes, we still live in this world. But our spiritual location in the Spirit is with Christ, seated with him in heavenly places. That should give us every confidence in the world to go out there and faithfully declare the good news of Jesus Christ and to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do, to walk in them. There's absolutely no reason why we should fear. No reason at all. This is where we are. We're seated at the right hand in heavenly places. We're enthroned there right now. So this should be the motivation for the work that we do. This should be the inspiration, give us the confidence to do that. So that's what God has done in saving us. He's made us alive. He's reconciled us to himself. We once were children of wrath, we're now children of mercy. Once we were separated from Christ, now we've been reconciled to God in Christ. We have peace with him. We're made alive. We share in the very life of God. Not only that, he's raised us up, he's redeemed us, liberated us from the course of this world, from the prince of the power of the air, and he's seated us with Christ. We're enthroned in heaven. That's salvation. That's what God has done. Now, the next question is, why has he done it? Why has God done that? And Paul says two things about this. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Why has God done this? Because God is rich in mercy. And because of the great love with which he has loved us. And from beginning to end, as you read through the Bible, this is what is declared and celebrated over and over again, the mercy and the love of God. God is a God of mercy. Listen to Psalm 103, for example. I'm going to read the first 10 verses because we need to hear this. Just take a moment and meditate on this with me. This is a psalm of David. David knew the mercy and the love of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all our iniquity, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Just think about that. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and God has crowned us with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That sentence is repeated again and again and again in the Bible. When Moses says, "Let me see your glory," he doesn't actually see the glory. He hears the voice of the Lord. And this is what he says, the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I've been reading through the minor prophets, and I read Hosea and Joel last week. And both those prophets, when they call people to repentance, they say, they hold out to the people of Israel, repent and turn back to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So this is what is declared and celebrated again and again. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Now we were sons of disobedience. We were children of wrath. We walked in our trespasses and sins. But God does not treat us according to our iniquities. And yet, instead, he shows us his mercy, his love. And so our response to this is simply the response of the tax collector. You remember that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. There was the Pharisee who prayed to God and thanked God that he wasn't like other sinners. And then the tax collector who stood far off and couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then what do we read in the prophet Micah? That God delights in mercy. And God's response to that tax collector is, "Come, my son, lift up your head. Receive my mercy and my love." And some of you today remain in your trespasses and sins. Some of you today have come in through those front doors of this church, dead in your sins and trespasses, children of wrath. But you don't have to leave that way today. You came in here following the course of this world, subject to the prince of the power of the air. You can leave here today made alive, raised up, seated with Christ in heavenly places. Don't harden your hearts. Hear the call, the invitation of Christ. Receive his mercy and his love. And that's the second thing that Paul mentions here. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Paul knew this love. He experienced this love. And the love that God has for us is his own love within himself. The mutual love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the great love. The love of God himself. And John in his gospel speaks about this beautifully. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The mutual love that they have for one another. And then Jesus says this to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." The love of God the Father for God the Son flows through the Son to us. We receive that same love. And then he prays in John 17, "Father, I have made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." So to be made alive together with Christ, to be in that communion with God, is to participate in the mutual love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And today is Pentecost, and Paul tells us, again, a beautiful verse from Romans 5, that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what we're celebrating today on Pentecost Sunday, that God's love, his own love, has been poured out into our hearts. That's the great love with which he loved us. The same love with which he loves his Son. And that's why we are no longer children of wrath or sons of disobedience, but because of that love, the Spirit poured into our hearts, this is the Spirit of adoption. He loves us now as sons in his family. The same love he has for his Son, he has for us. And Jesus describes this love for us in that parable, which I'm sure is well known to us, sometimes called the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the two sons. But you'll remember what happened there. The younger son wanted his inheritance, said to his father, "Give me my inheritance." And actually the word there for inheritance is a Greek word, bios, life. Give me your life. And he goes to a faraway country and spends it. And then he finds himself destitute. And where he finds himself is where Paul describes we were before Christ. And there's a wonderful line that Jesus gives there, when he came to himself, he recognized where he was. And so he returns to the Father. But while he was still a long way off, Jesus tells us that the Father ran to him. The Father was looking for him. If you're here today and you're a Christian, it's not because you found Jesus or you found God. It's because he looked for you and found you. And the Father ran. And anybody in the first century hearing this would think, how ridiculous, because men didn't run. Children ran, women ran, men would never run. Here the Father pulls up, they wore, you know, different clothes back then, pulls up his skirt, and he runs. And then Jesus says he tackled his son and kissed him. And Jesus uses a word there which intensifies the kissing. He tackled his son to the ground and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him. That's the love that God has for us. And the son said, I'll just be a servant. I'll just be a servant in your household. And the father says, no. Here, put this robe on. Put this ring on your finger. Put these sandals on your feet. Kill the fattened calf. Let's celebrate. Why? Because my son who was dead is alive. He was lost and he's found. And that's what the love of God does in our lives. He makes us alive. It's found us. And it's because of that great love that we're saved. Paul goes on then to say, how is it that we're saved? Why is that true of us that we're saved? How does that happen? And a simple statement, full of theology. If you deny this, you're still in your trespasses and sins. This is bedrock to our confession as Christians. By grace through faith. You have been saved by grace through faith. First of all, Paul says, we have been saved by grace. There's absolutely nothing that you have done to save yourself. You cannot save yourself. What can a dead person do to save himself or herself? That's why Paul uses that language. You're dead. Dead people are unconscious. They can't do anything. You're dead. But you've been saved by grace. By grace. And even here, we need to be careful because those of us that have grown up in the church and we've heard this over and over again and we sing about it and we celebrate it, God's grace. But we need to resist the temptation to turn this into an abstraction. Like God's grace is just some sort of force or power that's out there that saves us. It's not. Paul says that the grace of God is the gift of God. This is not your own, it is the gift of God. And the gift of God is God himself. And whenever you think of grace, don't think of an abstract thing or power or principle that God uses. It's God himself, it's Christ himself. Listen to how Paul talks about his own salvation. This is Galatians 2, verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God gave himself for me. That's grace. That's the grace of God. It's the gift of God. It's God himself given for us. And every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And Jesus said on that last night with his disciples, and he commanded us to do this in remembrance of him, he held out the bread and he said, this is my body given for you. That's grace. Christ himself given for us. Now Paul then goes on to say, through faith. And let's be very clear about this also. We are not saved by faith. And prepositions matter in theology a lot. We're not saved by faith. We're saved through faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Through faith. Faith is the conduit by which we receive the grace of God, by which the gift of God comes to us. So we're not saved by our faith. And don't think for a moment that if only you believed a little bit more, you'd be saved. And we just need to conjure up a bit more belief, and then God's grace would come. We're not saved by our faith. We're saved through our faith. And a simple way to think about what is the meaning of faith, and it's helpful here, and those of you that came to the evangelism training, we went through some of the creeds and catechisms which define faith for us. But faith, I'll use three words that start with R, and maybe this will help you remember the significance of faith. First of all, faith is recognition. It's recognition. Faith recognizes what God has done for us in Christ. Recognizes the grace of God. Now, if we're dead, we're not going to recognize that. So actually, the grace of God gives us eyes to see it in the first place. That's what God's Spirit does. Gives us eyes to see. Gives us a new heart. But faith is the recognition then. And we see it and we say, yes, that's what's there. And then the reception of it. We receive it. And this reception is important because it's not enough just simply to believe that God has done all of this in the world and that Christ died to save sinners. Notice Paul's language. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul doesn't just give a generic statement that Christ died, gave himself for sinners and died for sinners. Paul says, for me. And some of you may be sitting here today and you've gone to church for years, decades, and you believe all this, but you can't say, as Paul says, for me, for me. So we receive the grace of God personally. It's for me. And then finally, and this is a funny word, but I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon this week, and he was talking about faith. And he said, the Puritans used to use one word for faith which captures it all. And here's the word, I didn't know it, recumbency. Recumbency. So faith, or recognition, reception, recumbency. But recumbency, to be recumbent, is to be lying down. But resting. And that's faith. Faith rests in Christ. We lie down and stretch ourselves out on Christ. That's faith, which means we trust him. We trust him. We recognize and we know that everything that Paul says in this letter is true for us. It applies to us. And so we rest in that truth. Now, that rest then gives us the strength to do good works. And that's where Paul ends. And that's where we're going to end. What is the purpose for which we've been saved? And Paul says two things about this, the purpose for which we've been saved. And now I close. But first he says this in verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Notice that even the works themselves, the good works, are by grace. God prepared them beforehand and gave them to us to do, to walk in them. Everything is gift. Everything is by grace. But Paul says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, first of all, that word workmanship. There's a nice word here in Greek, poema, poema. That's where we get our word poem from, poem. You are God's poem. You are God's work of art. You are God's new creation. God, by making you alive in Christ, has made you a new creation. You're his work of art. Again, poems don't write themselves. There's an author, and Christ is the author of your life. God is the author of your life. He's making you into a masterpiece. You're his workmanship, your poem. And that's why Paul says we don't boast about what we do then. We have no reason to boast because this is God's work, and it's for his glory. And that's the purpose of good works, to give glory to God. And notice we saw that phrase in chapter 1, for the praise of his glory, for the praise of his glory. So we have been created in Christ Jesus, we're his work of art, for his glory. And think about it this way. You know the painting, the Mona Lisa. Hopefully we all have heard of that, and you can, in your mind's eye, you can picture that painting. The Mona Lisa. It's probably the most famous painting in the world. Now let me ask you this. Who's the woman depicted? Anybody know right now? You know the name of the woman?
Mary.
Some people say that, but there was actually a woman that Leonardo da Vinci painted, and I thought nobody knew, and I was about to say that, but I thought, I better look this up. And Wikipedia has informed me that actually we do know who this woman is. Everybody knows this, apparently. So, but her name is Lisa del Gioconda. She was an aristocratic woman that Leonardo painted. But when we see the Mona Lisa, we don't immediately think, oh, there's Lisa del Gioconda. No, we think Leonardo da Vinci. Da Vinci gets the credit. Da Vinci gets the glory for that. And we are God's workmanship. We're his work of art. But he's getting the glory because of it. And as he gets the glory, we're glorified because Lisa del Gioconda is forever immortalized in that painting. Everybody recognizes her. So it's not that we're set aside. God loves to display his glory through us. But the glory goes to the painter. And the glory goes to God. And Paul says we've been created then for good works. And our good works are the adornment of his grace in our lives. They're the things that give the glory. They're the things that shine and radiate through our lives. And Paul says he's prepared these beforehand for us to do. On the one hand, he makes a contrast between walking in trespasses and sins and walking in good works. So walking in good works is contrary to trespasses and sins. That means we keep the law. It's obedience. That's good works, to obey his law. But it's not just that. It's more than that. The work of new creation that he's doing in us, he's doing through us in the world. God in Christ is uniting all things in him. And we're called to participate in that, to be a part of that. And what that means is that every little thing that you do in your day-to-day life, which is an act of obedience, which is an act of faithfulness, if you're a mom and you're home with your kids, don't think that that has gone unnoticed by our Lord. Those are actually the good works that he's prepared for you to do ahead of time. It gives him glory, and actually, it's contributing to the uniting of all things in Christ. Or let's say you have elderly parents and you're giving a lot of your spare time with visiting them and looking after them, and you think, who sees this? Who knows? What's the significance? Those are good works that God has prepared for you to do ahead of time, and they give him glory, and it's contributing to the uniting of all things in Christ. And we walk in them. It's just a slow, steady progress in good works. And be confident of this, that the good work that God has begun in you, he will carry through to completion. That means you're an unfinished masterpiece, but you will be finished. And we can almost imagine heaven as a gallery, and there will be there displayed all of the works of God. And you're one of them, and you're going to be there. And then the second thing, and I close with this, there's another reason why he's done all this. There's another purpose for this. So that, he says in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. This is why God has done this. This is why he's doing it. This is the purpose of it, to display in the coming ages, to show in the coming ages the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in church history. That means in every future generation, God is doing this. He's displaying this. He's showing it. And it's easy to look out at the world, and of course we don't ignore this, and we recognize we still live in a fallen world, and there is still the presence and activity of the prince of the power of the air. But the history of the church and your own life is the canvas on which God is displaying the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. That's why I love to study church history, because you can see there on display the ways in which God, generation after generation, amongst his people, is displaying the riches of his grace and kindness. And we need to have the eyes to see that and look for that. Jeremiah says his mercies are new every morning. Every morning. And if we're looking for that, that too is going to motivate us, give us the confidence for good works. So this is how I know there's lots of discussion these days, and people are reading the Benedict option, and I understand some of that stuff. We need to withdraw and do this and that. But I have no doubt that God in this generation amongst this church is going to display the riches of his grace and kindness in Christ. He's going to do that. That's why he's done all this, to do that. He's going to do it in this generation. He's going to do it in this city. I have no doubt of that. And that's our hope. We were once without hope, without God in the world, but now we have hope. And that's the hope that we have in Christ. And we know that God is doing this because he's given us his Spirit. This is Pentecost. He's clothed us with power. The same power that by which he raised Jesus from the dead, elevated him to his right hand, and seated him there, that power is at work in us. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table, and it's a reminder of everything that Paul says in Ephesians 2. A reminder of that, but actually a confirmation and a display of that. This meal is a display of the riches of the grace and kindness of God. Because in this meal, we see the bread, that's the body of Christ given for us. We see the blood of the covenant shed for many for forgiveness, for our sins and the sins of many. And every week we come to this meal, and Christ says to remember me in it, that I am with you. That means this table right here is the right hand of God, right there. And we approach the throne, and we're reminded that we sit enthroned with Christ because we sit with him at this table. And having received the grace afresh, we are equipped for every good work. And we're reminded that he's forming us and shaping us and calling us to good works. And so this meal confirms who we are, but it also recommissions us for the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. So let's come to this meal now, the Lord's Supper, with that in mind. That here we have on display the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace and kindness of God, and we receive it and experience it afresh when we eat and drink.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.